We come to Revelation chapter 3. Last week we were looking at the promise that the Lord Jesus made to the faithful church, the church at Philadelphia. And the promise is, beginning in verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Now, a few questions just to go back and review. There were four things that the Lord Jesus commended about the church at Philadelphia, four things that they were doing on an ongoing basis. What are those four things? Those of you who took notes. All right, keeping his word, that's number two on our list. Got your notes at home? Number one was you have a little strength. Remember, they recognized that they were not strong in and of themselves. That's a very good thing, isn't it? When we understand our own weakness, then we have a greater need for the Lord. And that's the first thing. Second thing, they have kept his word. Remember John's gospel? If you have my commandments and keep them, then you love me. Obedience to God's word is synonymous with loving the Lord. Then there was a third thing. Not denied his name. That's probably more important to the Lord than we realize. We talked about a young man and a young woman marrying, and the young lady continuing to go by her maiden name. And while we're not taking a position on that, especially for the day and age in which we're living, you can understand the insult that it would be to the Lord to be redeemed by him and brought into his family, and then to go by some other name than the name Christ or Christian, Christian. And then the fourth thing is what we're looking at this morning. You have kept the word of my patience. And I'm not sure we commented fully on that, but the commendation is, in those last days, those difficult times, you kept obeying, you kept yielding your life to me, that obedience to the word, while at the same time looking for the Lord's coming. That's the perseverance that Christ is thinking of here, or speaking of, I should say, in chapter 3. We are living in this day. The church age, as you know, began at Pentecost and is about 2,000 years into this dispensation. We are, most of us would agree, perhaps all of us would agree, that we're at the last stage, or in the last days of this dispensation. The church period of Philadelphia began, I would suggest, around 1850, a time of great missionary activity, of sending gospel teams throughout the world. And so we're looking at a church age that has lasted well over 100 years, approaching 200 years. And the conditions that are in this church are those that describe a group of believers or an individual that is living today with the constant hope and expectation that Christ may come today. Christ is coming soon. Now let's think about that for just a moment. According to the Bible, the New Testament especially, what takes place in a believer's life when we are this very moment longing for, looking for, expecting the Lord Jesus to come? What is the one thing generally spoken of in connection to looking for the Lord's coming? What takes place in our heart when we are looking for the Lord to come? Yes, it certainly results in a peaceful, a settled way of living. We know the Lord is coming. The one thing that I'm thinking of is John's writing in 1 John. He said, he that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. He purifies himself. If I think that I may face the Lord today, I'm going to want to face the Lord in a holy lifestyle, aren't I? And so the motivating truth of the Lord's coming causes me to purify my life, to realize that I'm only here for a short time, that there is work to do, that in order to be used of the Holy Spirit, I have to be a clean vessel. Now, how do we reconcile wanting the Lord to come, yearning for Him to come, but at the same time, wanting to see things done on the earth, wanting to live long enough to see certain things accomplished? If you are a parent or grandparent here this morning, you know most of us want to see our children grow up and marry and have children. We want to see certain things accomplished in our lifetime. How do we reconcile wanting to see those things with, at the same time, wanting the Lord to come today? Do they have to necessarily conflict? I believe the answer is no. It's just a matter of which we would rather see most. I believe what John is saying here is this. When we compare our love for the Lord's coming with our love for any other event, the Lord's coming should be first in our mind. It is not as though the Lord were to say to us this morning, just because you have a family, don't be looking for good things to happen to your family, marriage, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. No, the Lord loves us. He understands these are things that we want to see normally because He's the one who designed the family. It is, though, that the Lord wants us to long for His coming and to love His coming more than any of these other events. Probably most of us this morning would like to see the Lord come before we die, wouldn't we? We would like to see the Lord come before a crippling, degenerative disease claims us. Paul said that the one exception to the believer dying is the Lord coming first. And we don't know. It might be that at this very moment, the Lord Jesus has already gotten up from His seat at the Father's right hand. It might be that overnight, the last soul to be included in the body of Christ got saved. And it may be that at this very moment, the Father is saying, Son, go and get your bride. And before this meeting is over, you and I are out of here. Now, we long for that, but there would be certain things that probably trouble us about that as well. I think it's normal. What about the unsaved loved ones left behind? Who will witness to them? What about unsaved children? Now, this, in some cases, causes some trouble in our thinking. What about a Christian mom and dad who are raising children, but the children have not yet trusted Christ as their Savior? What does that do to that family? The mom and dad go, unsaved children left behind. Who will care for them? These are some of the things that as we think through these promises, we'll have to be honest and say there are some things that trouble us about the Lord's coming. I don't want to paint with too broad a brush, but let me try to address some of these issues. Number one, I believe the Lord will take with Him all children under the age of accountability when the rapture takes place. I believe the Lord will take us up in families, because the same principle applies. If a child dies before he has a clear understanding of the gospel and of his need to trust Christ as his Savior, just as an infant dies and goes to heaven, I believe the Lord in His grace will cover those children who are below, shall we say, or under the age of accountability when the rapture takes place. Now, what about those children and family members that are of age, but have rejected Christ? You can be sure that while we will be gone, many will be saved because they understand that the message we have been preaching to them is indeed truth, and probably at the very minute they realize we're gone, I believe they will be convinced of the truth of the gospel and come to Christ as their Savior. It would be worth it, wouldn't it? If our going up is the event that leads them to see their need of a Savior. It only means we'll be separated for a little while and we'll all be together in heaven eventually. Some of the issues of wanting to see our children marry and have children and go on and have families, all we can say there is there will be marrying and giving in marriage during the millennium. There will be children born during the millennium. There is no better time to marry and raise a family than in the millennium. So it may be that those who are left behind trust Christ as their Savior, do marry, and go right into the kingdom and have a family. Perhaps the best way to sum it all up is this. God loves people far more than we do. He loves our family far more than we do. And whatever he does will be right, and whatever he does will be best for them. We really don't need to worry. The truth that the Lord Jesus wants us to be occupied with is this. He's coming. He's coming. When? We do not know. So the mindset that the Lord is teaching to the church at Philadelphia is, since we don't know when, be ready now. Now, human nature being what it is, if we knew that the Lord was coming January 1st, 2007, what would we do? We would probably wait until about Thanksgiving to start getting serious. That's why the Lord doesn't tell us when he's coming. I know there are certain deadlines that I need to observe. I know that the oil in my car has to be changed every 3,000 or 4,000 miles. So I do not rush out at 2,000 miles and rush and change the oil in my car. Normally it's 2,000 or 3,000 after. There are certain bills that have to be paid every month. There are certain deadlines we have to observe and live by. Human nature being what it is, we put off generally until the last minute to do things, and so not knowing the deadline should motivate us to live today thinking the Lord may come today. Now, how do we get that kind of mindset? Again, human nature being what it is, we know the Lord's coming. We squared away in our thinking, I am a pre-tribulational, pre-millennial believer in the rapture of the church. I've got it all squared away up here, but the question is, am I yearning for his coming today? Did I get up this morning thinking, Lord, it may be today? I believe the way we get that mindset is through prayer. Lord, here's a sample prayer. Lord, I have to fully and freely admit that I am so comfortable in my life that I love you and I want to serve you, but there has been a time that has gone by in my life that I have been content not to long or yearn for your coming. Would you change that? Would you give me that earnest loving of your appearance? And as we pray, the Spirit of God will do that in our hearts little by little. And what it does, it weans us from the world. And I need to stop here and give you an illustration from the Old Testament. I'm afraid we don't get as much teaching on it as we used to. If I were to ask this morning, do you know what the year of Jubilee meant? Yes. Alright, you're exactly right, and let's hold that thought for just a minute. The year of Jubilee was every 50th year. And at the beginning of the 50th year, if you owed anyone any debt, it was automatically canceled. So that's one thing. All debts were paid. What else? Slaves were set free. indentured slaves who were taken in as slaves to pay their bills in the year of Jubilee, they were all set free. It was the year of liberty, the Lord Jesus said. What else? All land that had been sold reverted to the original owner. So land value on, we'll say, the day before the changing of the year, land value, would that have been a good time to buy land? Now that's like buying a flood car. No. Land value became worthless because it was going back to the original owner. The year of Jubilee in the Old Testament is a picture of the Lord redeeming mankind and all creation, and it all being turned back over to Him. So we are, in an Old Testament sense, to be living in the year of Jubilee. Does land have a great value to us? Or houses, or cars, or things that are going to revert back to their original owner, who is the Lord? The answer is no. We use these things, we do not love them. And using them makes us better stewards, but loving them makes us bad stewards. And so as we live in the light of the year of Jubilee, the coming of the Lord, we turn loose of all of these things because they're going back to the original owner anyway. So we don't hold on to them. Living that way and asking the Lord to give us that love for the appearing of Christ will work. But we have to go to Him and ask Him for these ways of living, these ways of thinking. We have just a natural nesting instinct. We like comfort zone living. That's just a part of the way we're made up. The supernatural way of living is to live today thinking, hoping, praying that the Lord is going to come. Now, what is the very first thing that will take place when the Lord comes? The very first thing. Yes, there it is, yes, ma'am. The trumpet will sound. Shout, the voice of the archangel. Those things will take place while we're going about our duties on planet Earth. And the Lord Himself, you'll see that in 1 Thessalonians 4, and there's not one word that is redundant in the Bible. Every word is there for a reason. Paul could have said, the Lord shall descend from heaven. He said the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Why the Lord Himself? Because the promise made in Acts 1 goes like this. You men of Galilee, why stand you here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, whom ye have seen go away, shall come again in like manner as you've seen Him go. This same Jesus, over 2,000 years, who's not changed one bit, will come back, and Paul, I guess, put the exclamation point at the end of that sentence when he says, the Lord Himself, this same one, will come. And, beloved, we will see Him face to face. When we see Him face to face, we're going to realize that our bodies have been changed into a body like unto His glorious body. We will see Him as He is, for we shall be like Him. Instantaneously, these bodies that are designed for time will be changed into bodies that are no longer affected by time, or disease, or sickness, or any of the things we're grappling with today. They're changed into eternal bodies. We see Him face to face, we go up, and then we, as we've covered many times, we'll go to the judgment seat of Christ to be rewarded for the things done in our bodies, the marriage supper of the Lamb, time of fellowship like we have never had before. Will we know one another? Absolutely. Will we remember those who are not there? Absolutely not. At some point, we're not exactly sure, but at some point, The Lord wipes away every tear, and the former things are remembered no more forever. And so in the heavenly realm, we are with the Lord. We are with one another. There is nothing else to be worried about, nothing else to fear. We are in a safe place. We're in the presence of the Lord for all eternity. Now, many people have asked the question, what do we do all day? I don't know. I think it would be nice to start the day just like we started right over here. Will there be food in heaven? Listen, if there is not food in heaven, why would we have the marriage supper of the Lamb? What will that food be? We do not know. Probably the drink will be sweetened iced tea. I'm sorry for Northerners. They don't know how to make tea. When a waitress says there is sugar on the table, you might as well be talking to a blank wall. You cannot sweeten cold tea. It is impossible. The sweet tea will be the drink. We do not know all that will be taking place in heaven. We do know this. Paul said, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Far better. So that's one thing we're told. The other thing comes from the Psalm. In thy presence is fullness of joy. Fullness. Not 99%. Not 99 3/4. Fullness. 100% state of joy. So, those statements and others, many others, tell us that what we'll be doing in heaven is going to be characterized by God, creative God, genius God, awesome God, filling our days with things that are so joyful and so enjoyable that you and I will not spend one moment bored in His presence. The best is yet to come. We simply don't know what heaven is like. We do know this. It is far superior to what we have here. And so this is what the Lord wants His people to look forward to. John 14, His promise is, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, when, hope it goes well for you this morning. Okay. We won't expect you back then before the meeting's over. When He went to prepare a place for us, I'm personally convinced that He was thinking of where He was going in just a few short hours, which was Calvary. He went to the cross to prepare a place for us. And then from the cross, after His resurrection, to heaven. And having prepared a place for us, He is coming again to receive us unto Himself. And that place is already prepared. Our minds normally go to apartments or condominiums or houses, what kind of place it will be. All we know is the Lord Jesus has made a dwelling place for us. A dwelling place. If He made it, it must be sensational. If He made it. Can you think of a time when God ever cut corners or cheaped out on anything He ever made? We were standing over here this morning looking at these roses. You can look at these flowers for, I guess, hours. And the longer you look, the more you realize how beautiful they are all the way from the outside in. And if the Lord made those are probably just the fringe things that He made. But when the Lord created heaven and earth, the one who creates the rainbow and the sunset, and all of these things just for you and me to enjoy, when we get to heaven where there is no sin, no flesh, no rebellion, nothing to hinder or to blight God's creation in any way, I think we're just going to be dazzled. I think we're going to be just blown away. The young people put it this way, we will not be able to wrap our mind around. We'll just be astonished in His presence. That's how God does things. He does things with the much more, the abundantly way of doing things. Here He says, you have kept my command to persevere. Believe it or not, we're still in verse 10. Now, let's go down, please, to verse 11. Behold, I am coming quickly. Now, some have had a hard time reconciling that promise, I am coming quickly, with the fact that it's been 2,000 years and counting since Christ went away. Some would look at the creation of the world. We had creation, from creation to Noah would have been about 2,000 years. From Noah and the flood to the cross is about 2,000 years. It's been about 2,000 years from the cross to where we are now. That's a total of 6,000 years. We know of another 1,000 years that will be in the millennium, so that makes 7,000 years. Some Bible students believe that God works in cycles of seven, and so we must be at the time of Christ's coming if it's going to round out to be about 7,000 years. Sounds nice, but we simply have no way of being sure, do we? The phrase, I am coming quickly, means this. When these events start, they will develop quickly. It does not mean that he's coming quickly from the time he went away. It does mean when the chain of events start, they will happen quickly. And it's sort of like the childbirth. A mother can carry a baby for 9 months in that gestation period, a 9-month gestation period, and very few things take place. But when that baby starts to come, things happen rapidly, don't they? And that's often how the coming of Christ is presented to us in the Bible. It's called birth pains in Matthew 24. And so the promise is, I come quickly, is true. When that trumpet sounds, when the voice is heard, when Christ appears, all of it happens in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. All of it takes place that quickly. Hold fast what you have, verse 11, that no one may take your crown. And this is the reward of those who look for the Lord's appearing. In other words, don't cave in. Don't give in to the spirit of the day. And we don't really know what the spirit of the day is until we study Laodicea. But let me just fast forward a little here. The spirit of the day in Laodicea is a lukewarmness. It's like a mental blanket that settles in over Christianity, and zeal and enthusiasm for the things of God is gone. The coming of Christ is lost. They lose sight of the coming of Christ. Compromise is the way of living. And the Lord is promising these Philadelphian believers, if you hold fast and keep looking for my coming and keep doing these four things, you will not cave in to the spirit of Laodicean Christianity, which is Christendom today. Let's stop here and see if there are any questions. Any questions about what was covered thus far in Philadelphia? Or comments, I should ask. Yes, ma'am. Beautiful, beautiful picture there. When the Lord comes, we'll know His voice. It's a great verse to put with John 14. Any other questions or comments?
Did you think the world would hear that shout?
No, I do not. No, I believe the world is going to go on, and these events are going to surprise them. The world has not seen Christ alive since His crucifixion. He appeared at least 10 times after His resurrection, but no unsaved person saw Him in those resurrection appearances. I believe the rapture will be the same. We will see Him and hear Him, but the world will not. the next time the world sees him is at his second coming in glory. So that's going to be reserved only for believers.
And the people will not see him.
No, we're gone. It's Paul says it's in a twinkling of an eye. The National Camera Society says that that's 1/18 of a second, like the closing of a camera shutter, stuff like that. It's not as though we're going up on Jacob's ladder, where some of us are not all that fast climbing steps. I'm sorry for the song you could talk about us going up Jacob's ladder, but you know, if we had to take a ladder all the way to heaven, there would have to be some stopping over points. Has to be a Cracker Barrel or two, you know, stop over and refresh. But no, we get all the way to heaven in 1/18, if you will, of a second, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. So no, the world will not see any of that. There have been tracts written, books, movies depicting this. Airplanes crashing, buses wrecking, cars at intersections. We don't know the answers to all of those things. We do know the world is going to miss millions of people gone in a split second. Empty homes, husbands coming home, wives not there, and vice versa. Children, as we mentioned, those problems, children beyond the age of accountability, wondering where mom and dad are, and vice versa. The world is going to be thrown into tumult. They're going to wonder. You cannot have that many people missing without chaos. Talk about what terrorists do in disrupting our economy and our society by killing 2,000 or 3,000 people. Can you imagine millions being gone? What is the population of Durham, just roughly? Anyone know? 60,000?
No.
How much? 80,000? Who would venture a guess? We're not going to print your comments in the paper, but who would venture a guess as to how many born-again believers there are in Durham? Just a guess. Ballpark guess.
21%. No, I said 1%.
1%. That doesn't help my argument very much. I think in Raleigh we may be better off than you. So we'll go to Raleigh. Let's say in Raleigh there are 10%. And we don't know, do we? We just don't know. I remember years ago Billy Graham said that of all of his revival meetings and of all the churches that he had visited and preached in, he believed that between 3% and 6% of all the churches and of all the crusades, they were made up of between 3% and 6% genuine Christians. Now this was years ago when he said that. So let's say 10%. Let's be generous and say 10%. The population of the Raleigh area now is around 450,000. Raleigh, Durham, Chapel Hill, I believe that's rough, maybe 500,000. Let's say 10%. Let's say 50,000 people missing this afternoon in the Raleigh, Durham area. What would the evening news be like? What would tomorrow's newspaper be like? And then if you multiply that by how many cities there are in America. Let's say the population of America now is approaching 300 million. I think that's roughly what it is, 300 million. Let's say again, 10%. You're looking at thousands and thousands and thousands of people missing with no trace. And so the world is going to have to come up with an answer for this. Remember, when the rapture takes place, very soon after the rapture takes place, the man of sin appears, a political genius. He will have some kind of answer, I believe, for these disappearances. And what it is, we don't know. He will have an answer because the first 3.5 years of the tribulation are relatively peaceful. You know why? Those troublemakers are gone. No Christians, no preachers. They're gone. We're not troubled anymore. The world can live in peace now because Bible-believing Christians are gone. And the world is going to rejoice that we're gone, by and large. Somehow the man of sin comes up with an agreement between the Jews and the Muslims. The Jews can have their temple, and the Muslims can have their temple, their place of worship, and they're going to be, I think, right on the same plot of ground. And so you can choose your religion as long as it's under the sponsorship of the man of sin who claims to be God. You see, God, in the tribulation, is going to be this all-inclusive thought. Choose your own religion. Choose your own way of worshiping God, because after all religions lead to the same place. That's what the man of sin will teach. He's God. Bow down and worship him, and you can worship however you want to. And so those things will take place right after the church is raptured. Church meetings in many places go on just like they did before the rapture took place. Those liberal modernistic churches where scripture is denied and the power of the gospel is no longer preached, I believe they'll follow their bulletin and go out to Sunday lunch just like they always have. There is a form of godliness, Paul says, without power, and that will continue right through.
Now, don't you think that the mentality of that is always
alone? Oh, yes. Yeah. And we're going to see that as we study Laodicea next week. Laodicea is...
I heard on TV, one of the very popular TV women say that Muslims is a misunderstood religion. And that just leads to those things you're talking about.
That's right. The end time religion is going to be the one world church. The one world religion.
I may be 10 years old, and I've almost lived long enough that the church doors and windows boarded up. And in the rapture takes place, I think they won't be able to get those boards off fast enough.
Yeah.
To be occupying the church. But I'm looking for this. And he's saying.
Right. We will see him face to face.
And that's the identification of him as far as I'm concerned.
That's right.
If I have any question in my mind as to who he is, show me those
and that'll take care of it, won't it? Of course, no one else has the power to take us up from the face of the earth except Christ. But if we want to see them, he will show us the stars just like he did Thomas. Yes, the one world religion sets in. We already have a one world economy, a global economy. We hear about that all the time. We have, if you travel any in Europe, that you know that there's the euro dollar, a currency that is good from one country to the next. The only hitch in the work is those Bible-believing, narrow-minded, bigoted Christians. And when we're gone, the problems are out of the way, and the man of sin can set up his one-world system, and for 3.5 years, as we're told over and over in Scripture, things go well. And then, I say it reverently, all hell breaks loose. And there's a bloodbath, and the world has never seen such suffering as it's going to see. Thankfully, we are out of here. All right, look please at verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and shall go out no more. A pillar... this is a symbolic use of the word pillar. When we think of a pillar, what is a synonym for the word pillar? What does the word pillar suggest to us?
Support,
strength, stability, no longer moved aside. Here the promise is he will make us a pillar in the temple of my God, or in his presence. We are stationary in his presence. And Scripture says we will never again leave his side. So those, it's interesting, those who knew they only had a little strength are bound to become pillars, which is a picture of strength. And his promise is, shall go out no more. Will never again leave his side. The persecution that set in during the Philadelphian period because of their faithfulness to the Lord, they'll never have to leave again. God has made a place for them, for us. They will never go out. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. We don't know what that new name is. It's interesting that when the Lord called disciples, he normally changed their name. He, according to this promise, has a new name for us that may characterize that new portion of our lives that began at salvation. He may refer to us by a name that we're not even aware of. And when we get to heaven, it's something like the Lord giving us a nickname out of affection and love for us that characterizes something that he did in our lives, something he saved us from, a characteristic about us. We normally give people nicknames because, number one, we're fond of them, and number two, it generally characterizes something about their personality or something about their mannerisms. You probably have some favorite nicknames for people in your family. That, I believe, is what the Lord's referring to here. A name that only he calls us, and a name we will grow to appreciate. And what that name is, we simply do not know. He who has an ear, verse 13, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the overall message for the Philadelphians is, hold on. Hold fast. Let no man take your crown. Don't give up ground. And this will take on more meaning next week as we study the Laodicean condition of things, because in Laodicea there is just this lethargy, just this almost sleepiness, this grogginess that overtakes Christianity to the point that the professing world of Christians is indifferent to the claims of Christ and to living the Christian life. So if you have time, if you would study verses 14 to the end of the chapter for our time next week. Next Thursday, as you know, is our last time together. And the only thing is, if I give a test, I'll have to take it, so we'll just go away with the test. Any questions or comments as we close? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, you really said it all. Sadly, the battle for what's going to take place began years ago. It all began when the church began debating the verbal inspiration of Scripture. That started back around the 1900s with the Stokes trial, the issue of evolution versus creationism. Satan, while he is no match for God, is a very, very subtle foe. He began years ago laying the groundwork, making inroads into leadership institutions. I'll try to make this answer brief, but if Satan could reach the institutions of higher learning, seminaries, and so forth, with his gospel, which Paul says there is another gospel, then he knows that the product of those seminaries and schools of theology will do exactly what he has taught them to do. And that has happened. He poisoned the spring years ago. When you think of Harvard and Yale and getting closer to home, even some of the Bible schools that produce pastors that come into this area, when you ask the professors in these schools, do you believe in the verbal inspiration of the Scripture, when only half of them say yes, where are the other half going? And so from there we've gotten down to the issue you mentioned, homosexuality being accepted into the church, the low moral standards for leadership, men and women too who have had affairs while in leadership. It's as if they can come back and say, "Oops, sorry," and go right on without any consequences. And yes, we believe in forgiveness and restoration, but their role should be different at that point. They should not be in a leadership role immediately after such behavior. So now we're grappling with questions like, is there a real literal hell? John Stott, for example, who has been a leading theologian, he's with the Lord now, but he changed his views on a literal hell. He believes that it's more symbolic. I hate to say it, Billy Graham has gone soft on the reality of a literal hell. This took place some years back. Someone asked him in an interview, is it true that the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ? And some of the answers given were, well, it's a good answer for Christians, but I'm not sure that we can say that all religions are wrong just because they don't believe in Christ. We're moving to a state now that Christians are embarrassed to go by the plain teachings of Scripture. That has reached our churches. So the acceptance of homosexuality and the low moral standards for leadership are symptoms, not causes. In any culture, the last stage of degeneration is the acceptance of homosexuality as an alternate lifestyle. That's the last stage. And so, not only has America accepted it, now churches are accepting it. And so, to answer your question, yes, Satan began years ago laying the groundwork, and he's been very patient. He still works today. And our responsibility is to hold fast. Hold on. Don't give up just because Laodicean Christianity comes in and says it really doesn't matter whether you believe in the verbal inspiration of Scripture. Here's their catchphrase. They're not willing to say this word for word is the Word of God. What they want to say is this contains the Word of God. Now what's the difference? This contains the Word of God. Well, yes, and what it means is, if you don't like part of it, ignore it. And you can still get a message from God. When we say this is the verbally, word for word, inspired Word of God, it means that every word is there because God wanted it there, and I have to accept the truth and teaching of salvation along with truth and teaching of Christian living. Many liberal theologians do not like Paul, for example, because of the epistles. Well, if I say that this is the Word of God, Genesis to Revelation, word for word, then I have to accept everything Paul teaches along with what John teaches and all the other writers. If my view is this contains the Word of God, I can take the Gospels and live by them and throw the epistles right out the window and be just as happy as I can be. Satan began that argument and won that argument years ago in many denominations, so that today, rather than saying this is the verbally inspired Word of God, they will say we have a book that contains the Word of God. And beloved, that is more dangerous than to be an out-and-out unbeliever. Mm-hmm. Oh yeah, you know the if you have that, of course they're telling you that that's fiction. They're telling you that that's just so that's not to be taken seriously. That's pure entertainment, fair to poor, but pure entertainment. Not to worry. The main issue began in the Garden of Eden. Hath God said? It continues right through into the day and age in which we're living. There's nothing new. God has spoken. Our responsibility is to obey it. So hold on is the message of Philadelphia. And be thankful. If you're in churches where the preaching, those who have the responsibility of preaching and teaching, go by the Word of God and tell you some things sometimes that you don't like, be thankful. The message of a false prophet is not what he says. The message of the false prophet is discerned by what he doesn't say. If he's always telling you that God is love and God is like an old grandfather and everybody's getting to heaven, may I say it lovingly, get out as fast as you can and don't even look back. Hold fast to the truth and teaching of the gospel. There's some things in the Bible that condemn me, like a mirror, but I don't break the mirror. I should do something to make the mirror look better when I look into it. That's a challenge. All right, our time is long. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Thank you for your word, and we do pray this morning, Lord, give us that longing, that desire to see the Lord Jesus face to face. Help, Father, that our love for him, his love for us, would be so strong, so deep, and so meaningful to us that every other relationship would pale. Father, thank you for your love for us. Send us out with your blessing this morning. We pray in Jesus' dear name. Amen.